Well, good morning. I'm Kelly Larson. I'm the pastor here at Cornerstone. I, too, want to welcome you here this morning, and I would ask you to take your Bibles, turn to the book of Matthew. We are continuing in our series of Sermon on the Mount and looking specifically at the Beatitudes, probably the most well-known portion of the Sermon on the Mount. I was having a conversation with a family member this weekend, and we were talking about what I'm preaching through. I said, well, I'm preaching through the Sermon on the Mount, and so we're going to spend the next, this year, 2017, in the Sermon on the Mount. And it was like, wait a minute, you're going to spend a year? But this family member had in mind the Beatitudes. We tend to sometimes think of the Beatitudes as the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount is actually chapters 5 through 7 of Matthew, so that maybe explains a bit more why it'll take us a year to go through that. Now, some of you may still be wondering, really? It's going to take you a year to go through that? Well, if you've been around here long enough, you know that would be easy to do for me. So hopefully we'll derive a great benefit from it, though, as we do that. We have been exploring these Beatitudes together in this idea, in fact, of this whole Sermon on the Mount. Really, the idea is be different, live different, or if we're going to be grammatically correct, live differently. Okay, but the idea is that we are to be different. Now the gospel comes in and says that we can't make ourselves different. That's a work of God. The Lord comes in and He changes who we are. And as a result of being different, that results in a way of living that is different. And it's different from the world around us. And we may see this a bit more. I don't know if we could see it a bit more this morning, because frankly, throughout the sermon on the throughout the Beatitudes, there are many of these things that fly in the face of our culture. But this morning we're going to be talking about an aspect or an element from this. In fact, we're going to wrap up the sermon on the Beatitudes this morning with the eighth Beatitude. We've talked about these Beatitudes along the way of being surprising and that they confront us. This last Beatitude may very well be the most surprising of them all. We just last week spoke about being peacemakers. But this week, we're going to be talking about blessed are those who have been persecuted. And if you think about this just from a kind of a surface view, you look at this and you go, well, wait a minute. How is it that Jesus has said be peacemakers and then the very next thing he says is you're going to be persecuted? If we're peacemakers, where does the persecution come from? And so I think that for that reason, it surprises us. But there are other reasons it does, too. And we'll talk more about that. We're going to be talking really about the blessings of persecution this morning. And we're going to do this primarily from Matthew 5:10, although we'll look at verses 11 and 12 too, because what Jesus does there, as we'll see, is he gives us additional explanation of that final beatitude. But the beatitude is verse 10. And that's a strange title, though. If you just look at that, the blessings of persecution, you think, well, wait a minute. Right from the get-go, Kelly, you have me kind of wondering, because blessings and persecution don't generally go together as concepts. But actually, Jesus puts them together in that way in his statement, blessed are those who have been persecuted. There is blessing in persecution. We'll talk more about that. The passage we're looking at specifically is Matthew 5:10, as I said. Blessed are those who have been persecuted on account of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, by the way, you might be wondering, because you go on and there's this next verse as we're going to see that begins with that idea of blessed are. And you say, well, isn't that another beatitude? No, there are actually eight beatitudes. This one is the last one. And there's a couple of reasons we can know that. First of all, you can know that because of the way he phrases this in comparison to the next. Because next he's going to personalize it. He's going to say, blessed are you. He hasn't done that to this point. He's generalized all of these Beatitudes. Blessed are those who have been persecuted. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the poor in spirit, etc. And so they're generalized. The very next verse he's going to personalize. And I think he does that because he wants to drive home some truths and wants us to help us understand a little bit more about why persecution is going to come and why we ought to think ourselves as blessed if we're persecuted. So let's look at those next verses because they do bring a bit more clarity. It says, blessed are those who have been persecuted on account of righteousness, for theirs is to believe that what he said. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to guide our discussion this morning. Father, we want to thank You so much for Your Word. We know it is truth, and by it, Lord, You help us to come to a deeper understanding of who You are, who we are, and how we relate to You, and how we can be in relationship with You. Father, we thank You so much for the revelation of truth to us. And Lord, even as we look into this morning, we acknowledge our need for Your help. I acknowledge, Lord, that I need You to help me. May my words be Your words and not mine. And Father, if I say anything this morning that isn't right, Lord, may You remove it from the memory of everyone here. And Lord, may You be with all of us as we hear Your word. Lord, we need You to understand it. We need You to take it and apply it to our hearts and not just to allow it to stay in our minds. Lord, may we not walk away this morning just hearing this and thinking about it, but may You bring it to bear upon our very hearts. And Lord, we confess that only You can do that. We trust that You will, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are not going to spend a tremendous amount of time talking about the kind of persecution that we're going to experience in this world, but I do want to point out that Jesus does do that here a little bit in that second verse. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you. And that idea of persecution, that word persecution, has the basic idea of chasing someone. It's kind of pursuing them. In fact, actually that word gets translated to pursue or to push out in other places in the New Testament when the context is very different. So it's like somebody is after you and pursuing you. And then they are going to falsely say all kinds of evil against you. I think we can see, perhaps in our culture for the first time in American history, a place and a time where persecution actually becomes a discussion in the church that is more than just this kind of idea that it's, you know, it's like this theoretical possibility that maybe it'll happen at some point in our country when things get to that place where, you know, it's kind of fallen apart to that degree. We've typically in the United States, we thought of persecution as that which takes place in the far off lands of like, you know, India or over in Indonesia or some other place, right? Or in the past, or we don't think of persecution typically in our own culture, and primarily because we really haven't experienced the kind of significant persecution that we see in the New Testament and around the world here. Now, that's not to say that we haven't been persecuted. We have been. There is still the ongoing insult and ongoing false accusation that takes place when people are seeking to live righteously. It's just not to the degree that we've experienced it in, or that people experience it in other places in the world. But I do think that we live in a time now where we can look at where our culture is, and I think that we can begin to see that the kind of persecution that other people in the world have experienced is possible right here. The kind of persecution that is taking place in Egypt, for example, is possible right here in the United States now. It's conceivable that this might happen. And so it's important that we lean into this and understand a few things about this. So let's talk about the reality of persecution around the world, though. Real quickly, just a few things to think about. Governmental or strong social persecution occurs right now in more than 60 countries. That's according to the United States State Department. That's not like some Christian organization out there that's just kind of hyping things. From the U.S. State Department, by their definition, social or governmental persecution occurs in more than 60 countries. By the way, many would say that North Korea is the number one place for governmental persecution. It is North Korea is a horrible place to profess Christianity. 600 million Christians were prevented from practicing their faith last year. In 2016, 600 million Christians in some way were prevented from practicing their faith. They were prevented from going to church. They were prevented from prayer. They were prevented from some way of practice. But 250 million experienced significant persecution. By significant persecution, you mean things like imprisonment, beatings, rape, and even murder. 215 million. Now that's, the United States population is about 250 million. So that's nearly the population of the United States around the world who have experienced significant persecution. Last year, 90,000 Christians were killed around the world because of their faith. 90,000 people lost their lives. And to bring it just a little bit home, because again, I still think we're thinking in far off lands. And admittedly, a lot of this does take places in places like Indonesia and Egypt and other places. But 23 Christian leaders were killed in Mexico last year. And dozens of evangelicals were banished from their community and run out of their community. And by the way, now you might be thinking, well, in Mexico, 80% of the Mexican population is Catholic. But there has been a great degree of syncretism. That is the bringing in of other religions like Hinduism. And this is a term that you'll have to look up, Zoroastrianism. It's this belief in these strange gods. That has actually come into many churches in Mexico and is playing a significant role in the way they're treating one another so much that significant persecution is taking place. Now, if we think that this isn't possible here, we're kidding ourselves, and we need to unpack that together. So why are we persecution? Why are we surprised by persecution? You say, well, Kelly, wait a minute. Why you think we're surprised? Well, I think we are. I think we are tempted to be surprised. And I think the scriptures confirm that we're tempted to be surprised by this. Even by the way Jesus says this, blessed are those who have been persecuted on account of righteousness. He says, why does he say that to us? Well, this beatitude, like the others, is a corrective to the way we're inclined to think. All of these beatitudes confront the way we think. We think that in order to get ahead in this world, you need to be confident and you need to be powerful. And Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. See, that's a corrective to the way we think. And as we've gone through these beatitudes, many of us have probably, I know my own personal experiences, have dug deeply into these. I've been surprised by how confrontational they are to the way I think. Those beatitudes, and this one surprises us. Persecuted, really? And especially as peacemakers and as merciful people? That's surprising. But we see this even in 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. Why did Peter write those words? Because the people spread out all over Galatia and Pontus and all of these places they've been scattered. They were likely thinking, what happened? Why did this happen? We're being persecuted. We're being pressed down and beaten and whatnot. What's going on? There's some strange thing happening. No, don't be surprised. So we're tempted to be surprised, but why are we surprised by persecution? Well, first of all, I think we're surprised because we overestimate the goodness of people. I think we're surprised because we overestimate the goodness of people. Now, we're going to look at a passage together. Let me explain this. So first of all, we have to ask, how do we see ourselves? Luke 18, 18 through 21, we have this story of this rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and he says, a certain ruler questioned Jesus saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And you're thinking, where in the world are you going with this, Kelly? I think what we need to see here is the thought processes of this ruler. And I think what we can see from those thought processes is how we connect with him. How we think very much like this young ruler. He comes to Jesus and he says, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus replies to him and says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Have you ever wondered why Jesus replies to him that way? Jesus' response is, he doesn't answer his question. Instead, he calls into question even the premise of the question. Why do you call me good? Now, please don't misunderstand Jesus here. Jesus isn't saying he's not good. He is. Jesus is good, and Jesus knows he's good, but he's wanting to kind of surface what's going on in this man's heart. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You see, we see Jesus as the ideal good guy and ourselves as basically good people who can learn to follow his example. We see Jesus as the ideal good guy. Jesus is the nice guy. Now that's not exclusively the way the world sees him, but that's the predominant way the world sees him. And that may be the way you see him. Jesus is this. He's a good guy. He's the ideal good guy. He's a nice guy. In fact, the Beatitudes themselves are taken from Jesus' teaching in the world, and they're used kind of as this highlighting feature of Jesus' teaching that demonstrates that he is the ideal good guy. Look at this. He's meek and he's merciful. But see, that's a fundamental misunderstanding, first of all, of what those Beatitudes confront and challenge in our own hearts. And it's a fundamental misunderstanding of who Jesus is. Jesus is more than just a good guy. He's more than just an example to follow. But you see the second part of that. So we look at Jesus that way. But then we look at ourselves and we say, oh, yeah, he's a good guy. I can follow his example. And see, that's where this rich young ruler was. This rich young ruler came. He said, good teacher. Good by whose definition? Good by whose definition? His own. By the way, he sees things. I've observed you, Jesus, and I've observed that you're a good person. And wrapped up in that is, so am I. I'm a good person too. And I just need a little bit of help and maybe some assurance that I've got eternal life. So Jesus, a good teacher, what must I do to gain eternal life? And probably in the back of his mind, he's thinking, I pretty much already got it, but can you confirm it for me? And you see, if you go back, you look at what Jesus says to him, why do you call me good? And no one is good except God alone. Why does he say that? Because he knows that in this man, he's basically thinking, well, I'm good. And so do we. We are tempted to think that we're basically good. So what's God's assessment of us, though? What is God's assessment? We find one, we can find this all over, but in Psalm 14, 2-3, it says this, the Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand and who seek after God, and they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. And I think that challenges our hearts when we say, whoa, wait a minute, not even one. Paul, by the way, picks this up again in Romans chapter 3 and quotes this psalm to say there are none who are righteous, no, not one. There are none who seek good. No, not one. What's going on here? Well, God doesn't assess your goodness, our goodness, on the basis of behavior, but on the orientation of the heart. We are tempted to look at people's goodness based on what they do. That's where the rich young ruler was. I've done all of these things. Jesus says, you know the commandments, go keep them. He gives them some examples. And the man says, well, I've done all those things. What more do I need? He sees himself as having done behaviorally that which God expects of him, and therefore I'm good because behaviorally I've done those things. And so goodness is wrapped up in what we do. Goodness is being kind. Goodness is all of it's giving. And is the world filled with good people in that regard? Absolutely it is. There are many, many people that you know and that I know that are good in that way. They're giving, they're generous, they're kind people, they're patient. But see, that's not how God assesses goodness. Look at this. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. You see, he's talking about the orientation of their heart. Why are they doing what they're doing? Why are they kind? Is it because they're seeking for the glory of God? That's where the Lord identifies goodness. He sees, he goes on, he says, they've all turned aside. Turned aside to what? To themselves. You can be a very good person for your own reasons and not have in your mind, I am living for the one king and authority of this world, God, and I'm living my life for and to Him. My orientation of my heart, and not just the orientation, but even the affection of my heart, my love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Love your neighbor as yourself. The affections of my heart is what the Lord is looking at when He's assessing goodness. And He's saying in that regard, there is no one who's good. By nature, our orientation is toward ourselves. By nature, our orientation is on me. It's not on God. I might do good things, but I don't do them for the right reasons. Okay, so why are we surprised by persecution? First of all, because we overestimate the goodness of God. And secondly, because we underestimate the power of sin. We underestimate the power of sin. Look at what Jesus says in John 8:34. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin." Now, that word slave would have meant something significant in their culture. We're a little bit distanced from it today in our culture because we don't have slavery. But in their culture, this would have meant that this person is in absolute subjection to someone. And that's how Jesus describes sin in our lives. Truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin, you don't need to raise your hand at this point. But have you committed sin? Anyone? I know I have. Everyone who's committed sin is a slave of sin. Now, listen, jumping ahead, this is the gospel. The gospel says that Jesus comes in and He breaks the bondage of sin in our lives. And He frees us from that slavery. He sets us free. But that's the human condition apart from Christ. Apart from Him, the world is enslaved to sin. Sin is not just a nuisance neighbor. It is a merciless master. We often see sin as a nuisance neighbor, don't we? Sin is just this bothersome thing that, you know, I just need to get rid of it. I wish I could just, you know, it's just a nuisance to me. You know, I need to take steps to kind of get rid of this nuisance, kind of like, you know, pest control. Set out some traps or some poison for those mice and, you know, I can control them. That's not sin, brothers and sisters and friends. Sin is a merciless master who will take control of your life and not let go. We see this again in Proverbs 5:22. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. Can I put that in modern terminology today, what he's talking about? I can maybe even use modern psychological terminology here. What he's talking about here is addiction. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. Think about somebody wrapped up in cords, in bondage, unable. This is the description that Scripture gives throughout of those who do not know Christ. We underestimate the power of sin in the world, and it surprises us when we get persecuted because we're not thinking that people are enslaved. We're thinking they're just bothered. They're enslaved. We're surprised by persecution because we underestimate the controlling power of sin. We underestimate that sin is a dominating, controlling power that will wrap us in cords if we let it. So why are we surprised? Well, we're surprised because we overestimate the goodness of people and we underestimate the power of sin. And finally, because we underestimate the power of Satan. We're surprised because we underestimate how strong and powerful Satan is. Ephesians 6:11 and 12 says, "Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." And we live in a world that denies all of that and says, no, there's no spiritual reality out there. We're just physical, material beings. That's all just this, you know, silliness. Well, maybe, but not according to Scripture. And I say maybe, but I only say maybe because that's the way the world thinks. But it's not true. The reality of it is that we struggle against a very real opponent who is at work in this world. You don't see him. He's not, you know, we conceive of Satan like this. He's red and he's got horns and a long tail and he carries a pitchfork around us. We love to think about that. That's such a juvenile understanding of this creature who was created by God as this amazingly beautiful angel who rebelled against the very authority of God in pride and who has as his sole purpose in this world to destroy anything and everything that images forth God, whom he hates. And he is the one who is at work in this world. The scriptures say that the God of this world is blinding the eyes of the unbelieving. There is an authority and a power in this world at work. And we're surprised by persecution because we forget who we're fighting. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood primarily. You're not fighting your neighbor when they persecute you. There's a force behind that that is much stronger than them. And it's a force that wouldn't, you know, listen, if we were just fighting people, there wouldn't be an organized persecution against the church. Individuals might hate the church, but to conspire against it through a governmental system, to conspire against it as a whole world movement, you see, that's not just humankind. That's a spiritual reality behind that persecution. And if we don't understand that, we're going to be surprised when persecution comes. Okay, so why shouldn't we be surprised by persecution? This is a different take on this. Why shouldn't we be? We are, right? Again, 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, don't be surprised. So why shouldn't we be surprised by persecution? Well, first of all, because people love sin. Shouldn't be surprised because people love sin. Let's lean into this just a bit. Psalm 50, 16 through 21 says this. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you're pleased with him and you associate with adulterers. Now, I want to pause there because we're going to go on and read on. But you might at this point be saying, well, I'm not pleased with thieves. And to my knowledge, I'm not associating with adulterers. But I think let's take that last one. Jesus is going to go on in the Sermon on the Mount. And he's saying, listen, you've heard it said you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that anyone who looks at another woman so as to lust after her commits adultery in his heart. So do you associate with an adulterer? Well, for many of us, the answer would have to be yes, because we associate with ourselves. Because we allow our minds to go there. Now, we'll come there and we'll address that with the gospel. And I'm not condemning, because the reality is we still struggle with sin. But my point is that there are many adulterers around us who are lusting and we're hanging out. Now, let's go on. You let your mouth loose in evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you've done and I kept silent. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Have you ever sat with coffee and had a conversation with a friend about a friend? Or about someone else? Have you ever shared around the dinner table about your neighbor or about your family member or about... Have you ever sat and spoke against your brother? Have you ever slandered your mother's son? In other words, your family member, your sibling? You see, these are issues that we... It's not just that we... Listen, let's be honest with one another here this morning. By the way, we can be honest because there's grace. There's forgiveness in Christ, and so we can be honest. But let's be honest. We love this. When we're giving in because our heart is inclined in that direction. When I'm gossiping, when I'm sharing, when I'm sitting around my table, that's feeding a desire in me. I'm enjoying that. Otherwise, I wouldn't do it. I'm not sitting there with coffee with my friend, sharing things about them, thinking to myself, oh, this is horrible. I hate it. I wish it would stop. If I felt that, wouldn't I say something and say, you know what, I'm not comfortable with this conversation right now? See, I don't do that because I love my sin. And folks, for us who are followers of Jesus Christ, we still are tempted to love our sin even as believers. Take that into the world of unregenerate people who have not yet come into a relationship. How much more do they love their sin? God's righteousness, when displayed in the lives of his people, reproves the world of its sin. You see what he says that at the end? I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. How did God intend to reprove them and state that case? God's righteousness, when displayed in the lives of his people, it reproves the world of its sin. Jesus is going to go on and say in the Sermon on the Mount, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. That light emanates goodness. It emanates righteousness. You see? In our beatitude, blessed are those who have been persecuted. Why? Because of righteousness, you see? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Why are they being persecuted? Because they're righteous. You see, it's righteousness. It's the light of righteousness that provokes persecution, right? It's the light of righteousness that stirs up the persecution. Why? Well, John 3:19-20, and this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest their deeds should be exposed. I love my sin, and when I get exposed to righteousness, it shines light on my sin, and I hate it. So we shouldn't be surprised when persecution comes, because people love their sin. And when we're living in righteousness, it exposes their sin. Let's say it this way. The world is provoked to rage because righteousness reproves its lover. The world is provoked to rage because righteousness reproves its lover. Think about a relationship between two people where they're deeply in love with one another, and someone else comes along and says something harsh about that person you love. What wells up in you? Isn't there just this defensiveness that comes up, this emotion that rises up? You aren't going to say that against that person I love. But see, that's what God does through his people. When he manifests righteousness, his righteousness in us, it reproves the very lover of the world. And they hate it. We shouldn't be surprised when persecution comes, because there it is. But we go beyond that. So let me ask this question. Does your lifestyle reprove the darkness? Think about your lifestyle. Are you living in such a way that your lifestyle reproves the darkness? Jesus says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Live your life in such a way that they will see your righteousness and give glory to God. Is that your life? Is your life reproving the darkness around you? And if it is, bear in mind, you will be persecuted. I'm not talking necessarily about being beaten, being imprisoned, but you're going to get insulted. You're going to have people say false things about you. So why shouldn't we be surprised? Because people love sin, and because people hate Jesus. People hate Jesus. Matthew 5:11, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you on account of me. Now, he's tying that to the righteousness, right? It was because of righteousness, but it's on account of me, because we're to be Christ-like, because he is the perfect image of the righteousness of God. And so we live like him. He is the perfect representation of righteousness in the world. But they hate him, you see. Ultimately, people will hate us because they hate Jesus. You know, we can talk in this world about God. That's okay. But talk in this world about Jesus. You can pray in these kind of general ideas and whatnot. But as I just read of a story in a city council here, a lawsuit was brought against the city council because they had the audacity to pray in Jesus' name. You see, you pray anywhere else and that's fine. But if you use that name, Jesus' name, then you've gone too far, you see. Because people hate Jesus. Jesus says in John 15, 18, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. So don't be surprised. You shouldn't be surprised when people hate you because they hated Jesus first. They hated Jesus first. People hate Jesus. Why? Because he exposes their sin. He exposes what they love as being sinful. We see that in John 7, 7. The world hates me because I testify of it, that its deeds are evil. So it's not just that people love their sin. They hate Jesus because Jesus comes along and points out that the thing that they love is not good. Well, let's see here. There we go. So why shouldn't we be surprised by persecution? Because people love sin and because people hate Jesus. By the way, let's come back to this this idea here. Let's see, I just jumped ahead. That's what happened here. Okay, so if the goal is to get people to be like Jesus, we're going to need to change who he is. This confronts the modern church era. Because we think, listen, this is prideful. This is deeply prideful. We think that if we just structure our church service in the right way, if we just love each other in the right way, if we just do things in the world that are the right way, then they'll come in and they'll be attracted to the gospel and they'll come. Do you see how arrogant that is? It's almost as if we're saying, if we do it better than Jesus did, then they'll come, because they didn't come to Jesus. They crucified him. They hated him. What makes us think that we can tailor our message, tailor our gathering, tailor our being together in such a way that's going to attract people to the gospel? It's not. They love their sin. You see? So does your life look enough like Jesus to earn the ire of a sinful world? Does your life look enough like Jesus that it earns the ire of a sinful world? We need to move on. So why shouldn't we be surprised? Because people hate or love their sin. They hate Jesus. And finally, because people serve Satan. People serve Satan. Acts 26, 17 and 18 says this. Jesus is actually speaking to Paul. And he says, I'm sending you to open the eyes, their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. People are under the dominion, that is the authority, the rule of Satan. Or they're under the rule of God. People hate Jesus because he seeks to dethrone their master. Now listen, there's two sides of this. There's the personal side of this. People love their idols. I was reminded of the story of Rachel, who steals her father's family idols. And she tucks them under her saddle so that she can maintain. Why? Why does she steal her family's idols? Because she loves those idols. She's not going to let those idols go. She loves those idols. She loves those gods. We're no different in this world. We love our gods. We love our idols. And behind that is the idol who then takes control and dominates us. So we think we can control the idol. And what ends up happening is it then controls us. And now it's enthroned as our master. And the gospel comes along and Jesus comes along and righteous people come along. And our objective is to dethrone that master. Well, he's going to have nothing of it. You see? It's going to take the power of God to deliver. And that's exactly what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. He delivered us from Satan's domain, Satan's authority, and delivered us into the domain, the kingdom of Jesus. Matthew 6:24 says this, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or you will hold to one and despise the other. Now he goes on and he talks about money, but money is only a manifestation of the deeper issue of heart love. What I want to serve in my life. I'm either going to serve one master or I'm going to serve another. I can't do both. Human autonomy is an illusion. Either Jesus or Satan is on the throne. Listen, just real quickly, we talk about this in our Christian world, in our evangelical community. We talk about, well, you got to get yourself off the throne. You got to get yourself off the throne and let Jesus be on the throne. May I suggest to you this morning that that's not actually accurate. You're not ever on your throne. Jesus is on your throne, or you're putting Satan on your throne. You're not on your throne. You don't have a throne to be on. The authority of this world is either Satan or God. Jesus or Satan. Now, we as believers, Satan has been removed from that throne. He's been dethroned and Jesus is sitting on that throne. But there are times when we look to Satan as if he sits on our throne. And we act as though he's our master. In reality, he's not. But there are times, and that's where the scripture comes and confronts us as believers and says, no. Remember who you are. Remember that you're no longer in that kingdom anymore. Stop acting as this kingdom. But remember, the world is in that kingdom. Satan is on that throne. So it shouldn't surprise us when we're persecuted. Who's on your throne? Who's on your throne? It's either Jesus or it's Satan. And if it's Jesus, you might need to remember that that's who's on your throne. You might need to be reminded. No. Stop thinking and behaving and believing somebody else is on your throne. Okay, why should we rejoice when persecuted? Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Why should you rejoice when persecuted? Well, first of all, because persecution confirms your identity. Persecution confirms your identity. Matthew 5, 10 and 12. Blessed are those who have been persecuted on account of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you're being persecuted, it confirms. Now, let's be clear. If you're being persecuted for righteousness, not if you're being persecuted because you're obnoxious. There are many obnoxious Christians, right? And they get persecuted as a result. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about Westboro Baptist. He's talking about actual righteousness that leads to real persecution. That confirms that you do, in fact, belong to the kingdom. Persecution identifies you as a citizen of Jesus' kingdom. And we should rejoice in that. I'm being persecuted. That confirms who I am. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Well, what does this say? Persecution identifies you as a faithful follower. Just like those prophets who were being faithful in delivering God's word, if you're faithful in delivering that word, persecution will identify you with them. It identifies you with God's faithful people through all of generations and right now around the world who are being persecuted. John 15:19, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The world hates you. What does that confirm? Persecution identifies you as belonging to Christ. We can rejoice when we're persecuted because in the world hates us because we say, that was the same thing that happened to Jesus. I must belong to him. I must be his because I'm being persecuted. We can rejoice and be glad in that. Secondly, because persecution connects you to Christ. Persecution serves the purpose of not just identifying you with him, but connecting you to him. He says again, blessed are those are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you on account of me. So there we're told it's because of Jesus that we're being are persecuted. So automatically we start to see this connection with him. But then in John 15:20, we read this. Remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So we're moving closer to this connection of Christ. See, because true persecution connects you to your master. True persecution links you to him. And that moves us to 1 Peter 4:13, where Peter says this, "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation." Do you ever wonder why it is that the disciples or the apostles could leave the place of having been beaten and rejoice and sing hymns at the idea that they were persecuted? They said, because we were counted worthy to be connected to Jesus. Jesus was, he suffered, he was persecuted, and I'm experiencing the same. Do you see that links me to him? How wonderful is that? I get to experience just a little bit of what Jesus experienced on my behalf, and it unites me to him in an emotional way that no other thing does. Suffering unites us to the suffering of Christ. It connects us to him. And it reminds us of him. We rejoice in persecution because it allows us to share in both the suffering and in the hope of our Savior. He suffered. He was raised from the dead and he sits at the right hand of God the Father. And we share in all of that with him. And so we suffer and experience what he suffers. But we also share in that hope of one day sharing in the glory that he shares, that he experiences now with him. We ought to rejoice and be glad that we're connected to Christ in that way and that persecution reminds us of it. And finally, because persecution corrals your heart. Persecution corrals your heart. Let me read a quote from you for you. This is from a gentleman in China who spent 23 years in prison because of his faith in Jesus. He said this, and he's saying this to you and me who don't face that kind of persecution. He says, "I was pushed into a cell, but you have to push yourself into one. You have no time to know God." Think about it. He had 23 years to get to know his Savior. And that's how he viewed it. He had 23 years and disconnected to everybody in a cell, and I got to know Jesus. You need to push yourself into a cell. You have no time to know God. You need to build yourself a cell that you can do for yourself what persecution did for me. Simplify your life and know God. Persecution corrals the human heart, the Christian heart. It reins it in and says, there's only one thing that's really important in life. It's Jesus. Blessed are those who have been persecuted on account of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And you see in that statement this, persecution reminds us that this isn't our home. This isn't your home. Corral your heart. Bring your heart back into perspective and remember, this isn't your home.
Mr. Kelly?
He goes on, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great." Your reward in heaven is great. Persecution weans us from the stuff of this world and turns our hearts to heaven. Persecution has a way of really surfacing what really matters in life. And what we discover is that the big house I have and the great car that I have and the great job that I have and the clothes that I have and the wonderful food that I eat and all of that I have in my comfort means nothing in comparison to knowing my Savior, Jesus. I think we ought to take the advice of that Chinese man. Build ourselves a cell, not literally, but one in which we carve out time in our lives where we carve it out intentionally to get alone so that we can get to know our Savior. How about you? Experiencing persecution, people insulting you, are you afraid of that? Jesus is wanting to provide us comfort. Even if this comes in some huge significant way, remember that. And there's blessing in persecution. And as Paul says, all those who desire to live godly in Jesus Christ will be persecuted to one degree or another. How are you doing? How are you doing? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for the grace of Jesus. We thank you that you love us. We thank you that you're so kind to us, Lord. We rejoice in your goodness. Father, we thank you for words like this that remind us of the hope that we have in you. They bring us back to earth, Lord, in a way of getting our head out of our own clouds that we create and refocusing our minds and hearts on you. Refocusing our hearts and minds on a hill. Lord, remind us of a hill where there was a cross and where you died. But then, Lord, when we remember that, may we look ahead to that time when we'll be with you in your kingdom. And Lord, remind us that we're already there, just not yet. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.